This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, we're going through an exposition of the book of 1 Peter. And so we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter and working our way through it and looking at the expressions of it, of how it teaches us to move as individuals from babes in Christ unto being a holy nation, which is what God calls us to be, which is really the hope of all of our Puritan forefathers, was to start out with moving individuals and moving from that level and then moving it out into becoming something greater and growing it out through, obviously, the work done in individuals, unto families, and then just growing that in holiness, the book of 1 Peter being a book of sanctification. And so we've been looking at 1 Peter 2:2 as the focal text to kind of focus our mind on that concept, 2 through 10. And then our text of exposition, where we are going to expose, is going to be starting in 4, so we can gain some of that background and then move our way all through chapter 5. I think we're going to be able to accomplish the end of this book today, if not next week for sure. And so that's what we're going to do. So if you are in 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read this for our focal text. And what we use a focal text for is what part of this scripture kind of is the nucleus of the center point of focus in the book. And so that's what this has been chosen to be. So we're going to hear the word of the Lord. Remember that this is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Peter. This is the infallible word of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who will stumble with the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but had now obtained mercy. And we'll end here of reading God's holy word in this section and go to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you will, and we'll read through our text of exposition and tie that into our understanding. 1 Peter 4:16, and I'm going to read this to the end of the book in 5. If anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begin with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll end of reading God's holy word. This has been written to us, and I'd ask everybody to bow their head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name as we go through it. Amen. And so we're going to go back to 1 Peter, and I apologize. But if you go back and you look at 1 Peter, we're going to start going through that. But I'm going to give some background, as we're probably going to tie up the book today in looking at what we've talked about already throughout the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter being entirely a book of sanctification. And so sanctification is a big theological word for some people, but it literally is the Latin version of the word for holiness or holy living. To live out holiness, and it comes from the whole idea surrounding what is sacred, how we use the word in that way, sacred things. And so whenever you are sanctified, you're living a holy life. And so the whole book of Peter, as I've pointed out every time we've gone through this, is not dealing with the end of our life, which most Christians obsess over, which is not a bad thing to have in our goals, in our thoughts, in our minds, that we are going to progress to a better existence in the end of our life. But it's specifically telling us, and it's teaching us, and it's talking about, how do you live your life now as a Christian? What is it God expects out of you as a Christian, not just waiting to die so that you can inherit eternal life, which sadly is what the vast majority of Christians have put their hopes and affections on, as opposed to how can we live our life out now for the betterment of others as well as ourselves in the sight of God. And so the very first thing that we looked at was 1 Peter 1:2, when Peter's speaking to the strangers that are scattered abroad that he's talking about, that we looked at the commentators and what they were referring to specifically were the strangers referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that had been scattered due to the punishment of Israel and their different and various captivities that were still scattered abroad throughout various places. But when Peter speaks to them, he speaks to them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I hope the studies we've been doing in the morning for our morning Bible studies are becoming just as understandable in seeing these New Testament, this New Testament language helps it be understandable is what I'm trying to say, because sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is a reference back to what we read today in Leviticus, the sprinkling of the blood by the priest for atonement and things like that. Without the one concept, you're like, what's that mean, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? And so this particular text is talking about election, God's foreknowledge and choosing a people. The Father does that. It says, sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying you, bringing you to repentance, bringing you to understand your sin and your need, and the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, that Christ himself was obedient to sprinkle his own blood as to bring us grace and to bring us obedience in him. And so we gain everything through the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Trinity is invoked in the very beginning of the book, in order to let us understand that there's a functional doctrine that is moving. And one of the focuses of Peter is that sanctification of the Spirit aspect all throughout the book. And so as we've looked at it, it was dealing with family life, how fathers are going to have to deal with their children, how wives are going to deal with their husbands, what God expects out of servants in the day and age it was spoken of, how God expects us to live to a standard of godly living, sanctified living, regardless of where we're at in life, and that we have no reason to not be a godly people, regardless of which situation we find ourselves in. And so that was used by Peter as he kind of packed all that in using this power of God language, that the reason you were saved was so that you can live a good life to God in this world. It's not so that you can live however the hell you want to. You know, you're not going to accomplish God's will by living like the devil. You just can't do that. And so Peter's encouragement all through the book is, you are like a newborn baby in your regeneration. At whatever age we come to that regeneration, we're like newborn babies, and we desire the sincere milk of the word, like our introductory focal text focused on. And that is our new nourishment and nutrition. Just like when Marie has her baby and all of my babies are born and every mother has had a baby comes out of the womb with their mouth moving, ready to receive milk. It's an amazing thing. And they drink milk immediately if they're given that opportunity, and if they can, of course, healthy-wise. But that is a natural reflex. The mouth is moving around looking. You see a cow born, a sheep born, they all do the same thing immediately. Where's mama's, you know, milk? Where's it at? And so Peter puts us in this mindset that as Christians, you can't distinguish the taste of God's word, the sincere milk of the word, as he called it, with grace. You can't take those two things apart. If God gives you his grace, he gives you his grace to want to taste his word. If God gives you his grace, he gives you his grace to want to be nourished by his word. You don't have nourishment from another source. There's nothing that can supply what God's word can supply. And so with all of that being said, this is the way in which he's instructing us in sanctification. How are we going to be more holy is by obeying God's word. It's not going to be by obeying whatever we, you know, comes into our mind to do, or whatever things we learn from the outside source. If you're saved by God, God also supplies the things to accomplish your salvation. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in Reformed theology. And it's the P on the tulip in Calvinism. The very last letter is perseverance of the saints. You're going to persevere as a saint, as an elect person. That's what a saint is, unto the end of your life. Even if you get knocked down, you're going to get up again. The Bible says that when a righteous man is knocked down seven times, he always gets back up again. But when the wicked fall, they fall into trouble. They can't get out of it. And so that's the difference between the saint and the non-saint. One gets knocked down and gets up again. The other gets knocked down and he loves being down. He's just going to stay down. He has no desire to persevere. There's the difference. And so we've kind of worked our way past all of that. And we looked at some very important stuff that we're going to have to pack into chapter 5 again from last week. And that's why we started our reading in verse 16, which really, if you go back to 15 in chapter 4, you'll see the very tail end of what Peter's telling everyone. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as what the ESV calls a meddler. Right. And so he's saying, don't let any Christian suffer from these things. They shouldn't do these things, but suffer as a Christian is okay. And so the point we made last week is there will come times just like there's always been in history where being a Christian is going to be illegal. Murder is legal, both in God's law, it's unlawful, and in common society, it's illegal. You're not, well, unless you're killing your baby, in that case, you're allowed. But with that aside, you're allowed. Not allowed to murder, generally, still, for the most part. You're not allowed to be a thief, unless you work for the banking system. That's different, too. But anyway, staying on track, you're not allowed to be a thief, generally. I can't just kick in a door and take what I want, right? I can't just be a general evildoer agreed to by the world. I can't just be a meddler in other men's business and have no authority in their life, which the King James says, a busybody in other men's affairs. And so you can't just go into someone else's business and decide you're going to do their business, right? You can't do those things. They're evil things generally. And so he gives us this brief outline of things that are illegal and unlawful, both in God's law and in man's law, even in the society they lived in Rome. But he says, if any one of you suffer as a Christian, if you become an illegal citizen because you're a Christian, don't be ashamed in it. You have to persevere through it. Sanctification then is being taught by this. You can't think of law as being able to be dictated from the outside world. It's unable to be done. God's law is the only law that teaches sanctification and holiness. He says, don't be ashamed for being a Christian, but you have to glorify God in the name of God. As a Christian, you have to glorify God, and you have to remember that judgment begins at the house of God. And so we really stressed that last week when we looked through all the scripture that talked about judgment. Christians are to be a people of judicious, critical thought. Unfortunately, the charismatic movement has really messed that up. Most people are not critical thinkers as Christians anymore. It's a sad reality. But the truth of the matter is, being a critical thinker, being a man of judgment, being a woman of judgment is what we are. And Peter says, similar to what Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you don't have an objective standard of truth, no one will have an objective standard of truth. Because if you truly believe God has willed to bring you sanctification according to his Spirit, and he has saved you and given you the eyes to see, has quickened you, like the psalm we sang today said, he's made you alive to understand that his word is the truth. You are the one entrusted with the knowledge of that word to tell others and to be a light to others, to be the salt and the light that Jesus talks about, to be the city set on a hill and all of those things. Without us, there's no judgment in the world. That's the truth. Without Christians, there's no judgment in the world. People become insane. And I think we're starting to see more and more of that as time goes on. We're moving further away from those common judgments in God's word, where we all just knew that was right and wrong, to going to there, what is right and what is wrong? What is the thing that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing? And so judgment beginning at the house of God literally is telling us not that judgment as in like spankings or punishment or whippings or stonings. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying critical thought, thinking in terms of judgment, what is right, what is wrong, it begins in God's house. It begins with us. He says, if that's the truth, then what would the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? In other words, if that is the truth, then they have to hear that judgment, they have to listen to it, and it's going to convict them. And that's what Peter focused on earlier in the book when he says, as people behold you as a Christian in society, they are going to be visited, is the word he uses. He says they will have a day of visitation where Christ will come and appear to them and give them an opportunity just by an example that you live in life. Not even by you having to give them a Bible tract necessarily or read them a chapter out of Scripture. Just simply by the change that occurs in a Christian, you will give a day of visitation to those who do not believe the gospel to ask the question, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live the way that you live in a way of critical thought and judgment? That's going to be the salt and the light going out into the world that we're able to spread just simply by living among the nation that we're part of as strangers. And so that's certainly how we are today. And so as we read through that and looked at how this nation is to become a people of judgment, we are to build up into a holy nation. We would be then a holy nation of judgment. And we would be a people who are able to see what is right, what is wrong clearly, and be able to offer that to others on a civil level and in a national level. And so that's certainly, there's no way in the Bible to differentiate the national life from the individual life. Nations are made of individuals. If individuals are sanctified individuals, then you have a holy nation. If individuals are holy, the nation's holy. That's just the way it's going to be. If families are individually holy, then you have a holy family. You can't have a holy family without holy individuals. It's just not going to happen. And so we need to understand that that is the calling of the Christian, is to be light in the world. And Peter's been really pressing us with that. And so as we get into 5, we have to carry a lot of that lesson that I just kind of crash course through, hopefully we're remembering, and pack that back into what he's saying. And so in 1 5:1, as we first get into it, since we're just now getting back into it, I'll give a little bit of the Greek as we go through it to help explain some of this, but mainly we're going to focus on the English and then just explain it in the best way. It says, the elders, which in the Greek is the word presbyteros. Okay, that's where we get our word presbyters or presbytery from, right? The elders or the presbyters, which are among you, I exhort, okay, who am also an elder. And so Peter is speaking to himself and he's exhorting. And so the word exhorting is a very interesting word for a Christian because it is the word parakaleo, okay? Parakaleo. And parakaleo is where we get our word, one of the words we use for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And to be a parakaleo is to invite one, to invoke one, or to call one, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us and invokes us and it pulls us to Him. And so what Peter's saying is he says, the elders, the presbyters, that are the men of the congregation, the married men who rule their family well, he is calling out to in the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I am an elder myself. And so what I'm going to say to you, I'm not taking myself away from. And then he claims his eldership, Peter does, in saying as a witness of the suffering of Christ and also as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so he's saying, I am a witness of the suffering of Christ, but I'm also a partaker of the glory for the future. Right. And so he's basing his claim of eldership not just on the fact that he was there with Jesus, but he's basing it on the fact that he has hope in the glory of God that's to be revealed and to come, which every saint can share in. And every elder is able to share in, right? Everyone who's there better be in that place where they are a witness. They're able to witness the suffering of Christ in their life. They can see what that is going to make them be as a man in the congregation and also can claim to be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed and not just be whimsical. Well, I think I might be. I might have been. I might be willing to suffer for Christ. An elder in this context, as he's reaching out, saying, you must be a man that's absolutely sure and devoted to know that Christ has suffered and willingness to suffer, and also to be a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed in the future. In other words, the coming resurrection and the coming of the end of the age, that you have glory in that and the coming of God. And so an elder has to be established as that, and he's calling to them and invoking them in the words he's going to say next. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. So the elder in this context that he's talking to has a calling to be one of the ones who feed the flock of God. So that's why we call, for instance, the head elder a pastor in a congregation. A pastor is a sheep feeder. Not a very glorious title, really, if you want to get down to it. But a pastor really means you pasture animals. You give them good grass, and if you're a good farmer, you literally are going to take a sheep out and or a cow out, and you're going to put them on good grass, make sure they got good hay to eat, clean water to drink. But having pasture back in these days, you literally had to look at the health of your herd, and you had to look at the health of the flock, and you had to know what those sheep needed and make sure they were on the pasture that was good for them to get food and nutrition and things they need. So the head elder being referred to of the presbyteros that's referred to here in Greek, the presbytery, your general men that are there helping keep the church going, which that's taken out is a man who has to know how to feed the flock of God. And that's what he's saying. This is your number one priority. You have to be a confirmed believer in the suffering of Christ and being willing to suffer for it. You have to be a confirmed believer in the revelation of the glory to come. And you have to be compelled to feed the flock. That's your goal. Your goal is not anything else but to feed God's sheep and to give them the things they need when they are brought to you. And so the next phrase he uses is why we know that he's absolutely speaking to the pastor and how we know he's absolutely speaking to the head elder as opposed to speaking to all of the elders alike. He says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. The word oversight is where could also have been translated bishopric in other translations of the Bible. It's where we get our concept of a bishop. And it's the Greek word episcope. In this case, it's episcope ontes, which is subtly different ending in tense. But nevertheless, It is related to the episcope, the oversight. And so in the Greek, epi is over or above, and scope is like we use it in English, like a telescope or a scope that you look through. And so episcope is what the bishop takes. That's what the head elder takes. So as looking out over in oversight of the flock of God, you have an entrusted flock to you that you have to take care of. And so the pastor or the head elder is being instructed that this is your job. Now, when you take this and you link this back, not just as an independent statement, because if you look at 1 Peter independently, as an independent statement, you don't get the full context. But since Peter is building up from chapter 4, which is built up from 3 and 2 and 1, which, remember, the original epistle had no chapters in it. It had no verses. It was a letter written to a church. Men are the ones who put chapters and verses in it. This statement is coming on the heels of that statement that judgment begins at the house of God. This statement is coming upon the heels of telling us that we have to be the ones who are the light of the world. It's coming upon that whole concept. And so what he's doing is he's saying to these presbyters and to the head pastor particularly, and the one who has the oversight of the flock, that you are going to help feed the people critical thought and judgment. That's my job. To teach people how to think according to Scripture. It's not to tell you what to think. It's to just say, when you read the Bible, process it biblically, right? Because as we read in the other analogy we were given, the sincere milk is God's Word. God's Word is the sincere milk. Remember? In this case, when you think about feeding the sheep, you have the concept of grass, right? Sheep eat grass. So what is the job in feeding the flock? It's to give them God's Word. You understand? You give them the Word of God to digest it, and the oversight that's entrusted to that particular person is to oversee that good food is being fed out of God's Word and not from another place. When you start to see other food coming in from another source within the church, it's a good time to put the brakes on and say, that's not supposed to be here. Okay? When you see in a Christian life things coming from the outside world and outside perspective that have nothing to do with the Christian worldview that comes out of the Bible, it doesn't belong there. It's not good food. It's going to destroy and distort the flock of God. Okay? It's going to mess the church up. It will change the way we critically think. It will change the way that we are the ones who have judgment for the world. Because you'll start then offering judgment that's incorrect with no basis, no grounds, no foundation. And so this is why these presbyters are being targeted by Peter's letter. And he's saying, listen, I'm an elder like you. This is what I have to do. This is what you have to do. This is what we have to be confirmed of. And here's our job. Our job is to feed the flock of God that's among us. We have to oversee, look over the whole entirety of the people, and make sure that they have what they need. And then he gives little connections here that says how this has to be done. He has connective language that says how it needs to be done. In other words, here's how you judge whether one is doing their job, because they're called to it with that invoked calling of the Holy Spirit when he says, I'm exhorting you. He's doing that by saying, not by constraint foremost. Constraint means held there. In other words, they have to be willing, which is the very next statement, but willingly. In other words, there are some denominations of Christians out there, like the Anabaptists, Amish, Mennonite, different brethren churches and stuff like that. Those are Anabaptists. They literally constrain their bishops, sadly, to be what they are. They're chosen by a lot. They don't even have a say in the matter, really. And when they're picked, nope, you're the bishop. God called you because you got the psalm book that had the little thing that said you're the bishop in it, and that's how they do it. Everybody grabs a psalm book or a hymnal, and they sit down, and whoever got that little card in there, the head of that family, the husband, becomes the bishop. And he's constrained to be that. He's not willingly made that. So they invert the statement and say, well, because you get it, you have to say, I'm not constrained, I am willing. But that's not what it's speaking to. It's saying, literally, the one who is given oversight should desire, not be distrained, he should have a desire, a willingness of spirit to want to do the job of the pastor, to do the job of the overseer, that he has to be the head elder. Not of filthy lucre, and that means filthy money. That's where we get our word lucrative. from. So in the King James, it uses the word lucre. So not for dirty money. Dirty money is basically you're there to do a job, and that's just sadly the way the business 501c3 churches have gone, which is why far too many pastors and elders do it for the money. That's not a good reason. There's nothing wrong with a pastor being paid and given something for what he does, but that's not what he's in it for. It's not a business. And so filthy lucre is not allowed. Money is not allowed to be your reason. You know, it pays really good to be a pastor, and I have sadly heard of others telling me, I asked so-and-so why they wanted to get into the ministry, and they told me it pays pretty good. And it does. Stop and think about it. Let's say you have three services a week, which are normal, and then you might have to oversee a couple little functions that are going on, right? You get an hour of preaching on Wednesday, leading some song services. You get an hour of preaching on Sunday morning and an hour of preaching on Sunday night. That pays pretty good when you think about it, you know, $50,000, $60,000, $100,000 salary. Filthy lucre. Not a good reason. But he has to have a ready mind. So, as opposed to when the word but is used, so not by constraint, but he is willing. Not for money, filthy money, but because he has a ready mind to it. Ready mind meaning he is ready to do the task. That's something in his mind, something he wants to do. There's nothing better he would want to do with his time. That's the way I would say it's best to read it. Ready mind, he is ready minded, prepared to do the task. You remember when we read the book of Ezra not too long ago, it said Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. You remember that? He was a ready scribe. And we did a pretty big discussion on just what's the meaning of the word being ready. It means he had the abilities. He had the ability to speak about it, to feed the sheep in this case. He has the ability to oversee. He has the willingness to do it. And he has the eldership to do it. So that's the readiness. He's ready. And in his mind, he's geared to do those kinds of things. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but here's the opposite, but being an example to his flock. So here's the point. There's the difference here between what we call prelate-based church, where you have top-down church government versus Presbyterian church government, which comes up from the bottom up. There's two forms of church government, ultimately. Lords over God's inheritance is like priests, bishops, cardinals, pope. We are the lords of God's heritage. We tell you what to do. You listen to what we say. That's what you do. That's that form of government. The other form of church government is being an example to the flock. Two totally different concepts. One is rulership and eldership in the sense, I am your lord. You must listen to me. I will tell you what to do. If you're not, we kick you out of the church. Pretty much Catholic, Anglican, Episcopal churches traditionally have been run that way. Nowadays, I can hardly say. But traditionally, that is the difference. On the other hand, being an example to the flock literally means the man is called to the duty by the congregation. The congregation knows he's the man for the job. As we read in the book of Timothy, it says he was called by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The other elders in the church agree that he is the man for the job, and therefore he is an example to the flock, an example to the sheep. So this particular man is being encouraged by Peter in terms of teaching the people in sound judgment, beginning the house of God and setting it in order in a way of critical thought by being all of these things. I'm going to go back through them again. He's one who feeds the flock of God that's among him. Again, why we call a pastor, because he's a flock feeder. Taking the oversight. Oversight is akin to the word bishop, and it's why we use that word. It is episcope, or in the old German way, Beischkop, which is what we used to call it back in the old days. He is able to take the oversight, take on the job of numbering and looking over the sheep, counting the sheep and making sure they're healthy, not because he's constrained and he has to do it in the sense that someone forces him, but rather he has a totally willing heart and mind to do so. He doesn't want to do it because he has a filthy money agenda, but rather because he's of a ready mind. He wants to do it. Okay? It's not about the money. Even if the money's not there, I'm going to still do my job. That's the way you have to be geared. If there's no pay in it whatsoever, you're still going to do the same thing. Right? not as being a lord over God's heritage or a master lording over God's heritage, over the church, over the sheep, but rather in being an example to that same flock he referred to in verse 2. And so then he gives this encouragement and warning. It's a soft warning, but it's definitely a warning. He says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So the reason he says chief shepherd is why? We should put this together by now, because he's talking to pastors, sheep herders, shepherds, right? He says, so when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will then get your reward for doing the job that you were going to do, and that crown of glory will not fade away. Now, this should connect our minds right back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, because this phrase was used once already in connection to it. So let's look at that real quick and putting that into perspective. Do you remember last week we went back through and we showed how Peter kind of said the same thing multiple times in different ways? Now he's going to tie language together in order to teach us more. He says, 1 Peter 2:25. Now remember, I'm reading this because of 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. 1 Peter 5:25, he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, that means overseer, of your souls. For even hereunto were ye called. Notice how he's using the same word for invocation, the calling, right? The exhortation that's used, the word there. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the judge that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And so if you notice that 25 is very connective. And so what he's doing here is if you've read this whole epistle and you were the one who received it and you're reading it, you should be connecting the language together and being like, oh, he's reminding me that I was a sheep going astray once too. Though I may be a pastor now, I was at one time one of those sheep who's gone astray. I'm one of those ones who had to return to my shepherd. And so he's invoking the idea of you need to remember where you come from. Essentially, you need to remember that Christ did this to you so that you can be a right example to the people. And the example given is to suffer for the sheep. You notice that's what he does in 2:21. He says, hereunto you were called because Christ suffered, leaving us an example. Christ is the chief shepherd he's referring to. So he's saying a good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep, right? Now, this means a lot more back in these days than it means today for most of us, because we live for the present time and maybe for the next 20 or 30 years in a free country where we can practice the Christian faith. But in Rome at the time Peter wrote this, that was not the case. If you are a pastor, a bishop, whatever you want to call it, an overseer of a church, you were a public enemy, number one, because you were the one teaching all the people how to critically think according to God's law and God's word, as opposed to what Rome told everybody they needed to believe. So as a teacher and as a preacher, as a pastor, you were the one who really needed knocked out. Smite, everybody should know the scripture, right? Smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Right? That's what the high priest said whenever he killed Jesus. So why is Peter referring to this? Well, this all goes back to what was said prior in our focal text. If you look at the focal text that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2, he refers to those, the builders who rejected that stone, and he became the rock of stumbling, rock of offense to those who are disobedient. Remember, that's what was quoted by Peter to the priests in the book of Acts. And so, funny enough, it's the high priesthood that killed Christ that called him the shepherd. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Peter's the one who quotes that back to them in the book of Acts. And then in Peter's epistle to his own people, he uses that same language to continue the thought going and saying he was the shepherd And he was willing to be smitten for the people. Therefore, that's the example. So in other words, here's a whole nother level needing to be tied to this without constraint, willing, not for money, but of a ready mind and all the things that he's already said here. You have to be willing to die for the church. I think if that were on the resume of both most churches, if they had resumes, most people probably would not choose to be a pastor. That you're going to have to die for the sheep if that, you know, you're the first one going to jail for whatever doctrine is being preached. But that's exactly what was being taught by Peter in Rome. That is the way it's going to be. It's how it's going to end up happening again in the time that we live in. And it's going to repeat throughout history because it always has. There's really no reason to believe it won't. Verse 5, 1 Peter 5, he starts to turn his attention to the younger elders in the congregation. So here's how we read this. And this has a lot to do with church government and church government structures. Younger elders are married men who have children who are what we will call the lesser elders. Right? The little e elder versus the capital E. That's a good visual to come up with. Younger men in the congregation who are going to have to prepare themselves to be the next pastor. Because in this day and environment, and you can read all through church history, I would encourage you to read church history to find this, you will see that you had to have somebody of the younger elders, of the next level of elders, and that doesn't necessarily mean age, just so we all are clear, it doesn't necessarily mean age. But there had to be someone waiting to be the next guy because it was highly likely you were going to end up killed or in prison. And the church had to be kept together. The sheep had to still get fed if you were going to keep the church together. And so what Peter's doing by teaching this to the youngers is saying, likewise, you younger. So likewise means what? Like everything I said, like the wisdom, likewise, like the wisdom I just taught you about the other elder. You need to get your mind ready to submit yourself unto the elder so that you can do the things that I just told him to do. In other words, there's absolutely no reason for one of the lesser elders in the congregations, the fathers of the families that are part of the church, to not have in their mind that they may be the next person called upon to lead the church. They may have to do it. And the man with the willing mind, the ready mind, the willing spirit, is absolutely going to have to be prepared for that. This should lead our minds back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here's a scripture to help us tie into that concept to get a better understanding of it. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17. I'll just read 7 first. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And so this should tie right into what we've been talking about. Whose faith follow. So look, examples to the Lord's inheritance. Consider the end of their conversation. And now remember, in the King James, the word conversation just doesn't mean your words. It's your whole way of life, what you are conversant in your life. And so Hebrews 13:7 is a witness to the interpretation that we're looking at. In verse 17 in the same chapter, Hebrews 13:17, he says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. So that's the idea of being a shepherd yet again. As they that must give an account. They have to give an account for the soul of those that they're teaching. So you're held accountable for whatever it is that you're leading people in. That they may do it with joy, so once again, willingly, not with grief, so not by constraint, for that is unprofitable for you. And so the book of Hebrews very much seems like it's written to the people, telling them it's unprofitable for you to not obey the doctrine of those who are teaching you in a certain way, not to be submissive in these ways within the church, not to look out for your own soul and realize that, and realize that he has to give an account for you, that the person doing that is going to give an account to God, and to not be joyful in receiving those things and doing it without grief. That would all be unprofitable for the sheep, is the point, if it were to be the opposite. And so there's no profit in one who doesn't want to be somewhere. There's no need for a person to be involved in a church they don't want to be in, honestly. I mean, the idea that you just go to church to be made righteous or something doesn't help anybody. And about the best thing you could do is hear something good and maybe be converted. But if you're doing it because you don't want to be there, there's just no use being there. And so he goes on to say in verse 5 of 1 Peter, going back to chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and he giveth grace to the humble." So he kind of splits the concept. It seems like what he's doing is he's tying this concept up and then he's going to refocus on the congregation and what he's saying. He says, all of us have to be subject one to another. All of the younger elders he's referring to still. But he's also turning his gaze onto the entirety of the flock, so to speak. We have to all be subject one to another. And that is in contrast to the concept of being lords over God's inheritance. In other words, even anybody who does any ministry work has to be subject to the congregation in some sense or another. You have to be subject to the sheep, and anyone who's a farmer knows how that has to be. And that's our example for pastoring, is cattle farming. And so the point of that being is, how are you subject to a flock? You're paying attention to their needs. You're paying attention to what's needed. You're binding up wounds. You're helping them through their problems, through their troubles, from a spiritual angle on things, putting things into perspective through that biblical critical thought, through that judgment that you have to be teaching. That is part of being subject to your congregation, because let's be honest, nobody really wants to have to deal with that. Nobody likes dealing with the broken hoof of a cow. We know that firsthand. No one likes to deal with a hurt animal that's limping. Right? No one really wants that. But you have to be subject to your job. You have to, as a farmer, you have to take care of that. Well, as a pastor, apparently, the context here is, when there are those who are in need, you have to be subject to that calling. And then that makes you subject to one another, helping one another, bearing each other's burdens. And so then this goes outside of just the realm of the pastoral duty into brotherly and sisterly duties towards one another. How are we going to help one another, be subject one to another? How are we going to do that? Well, he gives the answer next. He says, by being clothed with humility. Humility is an interesting word because it's akin to meekness in the Greek. And it literally means to be teachable, to be clothed in teachability, to be perceptive in what it is we need to be taught. And that is by being subject to each other. How is it we can help each other is by being humble enough to recognize someone needs our help and not be so self-centered that we don't recognize people need help. That's how it works. He then gives this warning. He says, God will resist your pride, your selfishness, your self-centered work. Now remember, the first level of this is to the younger elders, the married men in the congregation that need to be preparing for duty. Right? Because they may be called to the ministry if they have a willing mind and a ready mind when the pastor's taken away from that situation. In this context, because he's probably going to get arrested and put to death. In the church's context today, who knows? There's all kinds of things. Someone could just get sick and not be able to do a job or die. And if you want to hold the church together, you have to have somebody coming up who can teach these things and be these things. That's all going to come with being subject to the church body that you're part of, being humble enough to take on the responsibility, and then to remember this, that our pride is going to be the thing that keeps us from what God wants out of us, what God would have us do if we're the next person to be that. He says, but he also gives grace to the humble. So notice that what he says. He says, for God resists the proud. He's quoting the book of Proverbs right here, by the way. He says, God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble or unto the meek. And so what he's saying is this. If you want more abilities, if you want to be able to do the job God's calling for you to do that he's prior spoken of, being humble is the best way to be there, because that is to be meek and teachable. A humble person can learn more because God's grace is able to flow and give them more. They want to do the job God has placed upon them. That's humility. So he goes on in 6 and he says, humble yourselves, therefore. And whenever you read a therefore, you always should ask the question, why is that there? What's it there for? It's therefore because of what the prior statement is. Don't be proud. God will give grace to the humble. And then he says, while God's the giver of grace to the humble, you need to be humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so you can see how he's certainly speaking to the younger elders, the elders that are under the oversight. Because God may exalt you in due time, is what he's saying. Give you the rule, as he said in the book of Hebrew, in the congregation. So he says this to that next generation that need to be preparing for duty. He says in verse 7, cast all your cares upon him, upon God, upon Christ, because he cares for you. And then he gives us a few things that we really need to consider, because here's a pitfall of everybody. Be sober. That doesn't just mean alcohol or drugs. That could certainly mean that, but it means to have critical thought, once again, to be a clear thinker, right? And so this is right in line with what he taught to us in 4, verse 17. Judgment begins at the house of God. In teaching people judgment, in teaching people how to think, we become sober, clear-minded thinkers. Vigilant, meaning that you are prepared to it. You are vigilant to do the task. You are sober, vigilant, and being aware of this, which is something most people have forgotten, the Bible warns us of, your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. This goes right in line with one of my common statements in Bible study, is Christians are to be paranoid. We're a paranoid people. Because if you believe that you have an adversary, an enemy called the devil, and he just walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to eat, you're not really supposed to be not thinking about that. So you have to be prepared, realizing the pitfalls of in sobriety, not being a sober person, the pitfalls of not being vigilant in your duties, to not being humble, to being proud, all the negatives that he listed prior to this, in humility, not being subject to one another, being a proud person, right? Not being totally dependent on God's grace. All of those things are the pitfalls of the Christian. Those are the things we can get off into the wrong path and become unsober in our thinking, unvigilant in what we do, and that's at the point where the adversary, the devil, begins to devour us. And so one of the ways that we're asked to be a paranoid people in this passage is by looking into our own life and looking at, where are we not being sober-minded? Where are we not thinking clearly enough? Where are we being proud? Where are we not casting our cares upon God enough? Because that's where the devil, as a roaring lion, finds his chink in our armor to attack us. He's going to come in not through some external door. He's not going to come in through some evil spirit that creeps into our ear or something that we need to cast salt over our shoulder to get rid of. He's going to literally come in through our insobriety. He's going to come in through not being vigilant to our duties as Christians. That's how he's going to get in. He's not going to get in because he's just going to creep in through our ear. He says, concerning that in 9, whom is referring to the devil, one of those texts where if anyone says there's no such thing as the devil, he's not really a person. This is one of those places in Scripture where he's referred to as a person with personage, whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. And so he's saying that we are to be understanding that we have to resist him steadfastly. The devil, the lion, who's looking for us to not be sober and not vigilant, is always looking for the chink in our faith, because he says, resist steadfastly in the faith. So where does the devil find his entrance? Well, your lack of faith is what leads you to be non-sober. Your lack of faith is what leads you to not be vigilant. Your lack of faith is what leads you to be proud and not humble, right? So that becomes the chink in the armor. It doesn't happen in any other fashion. It happens through a lack of faith. And so while the world will give us all kinds of reasons that we need to blame others and blame our parents and blame the way we were raised or blame something that happened to us as a child for why the devil got a foothold in our life, it's really a lack of faith that keeps him giving an opportunity to get in. That's just the way the text tells us. So we need to be sober, not be drunken, not be on drugs, not be insane. You know, whatever it is that we could use to cause us to get out of touch with reality, anything that's going to lead to that. We have to be vigilant, meaning actively working. And you have to be vigilantly looking for the devil's snares and traps. In doing that, you are being steadfast in your faith and able to resist the devil. His chinks are pride, non-humility, non-soberness, and non-vigilance. All those things need to just be repeated over and over again. If there's one thing, three little things that Peter says that we can all take something from, even though he's specifically speaking to the next generation leaders of the church, he's also speaking to all of us. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, in verse 10, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so he goes on to tell us that those who are persevering, as we talked about the perseverance of the saints, that means you are resisting steadfastly in the faith the wiles of the devil, the things of the devil, that the God of grace, and remember what he said, he says he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's saying the God of grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while. And so this goes back to our prior lessons where we were very clearly told that if you think being a Christian means life's going to be easy and you're not going to have any problems, you're just in a, you're not being sober. Because living a Christian life is a constant look at your life, a constant way of purifying your life, and a constant reality check that I've got to throw my cares onto Christ, that I have to straighten myself out. It's a constant reflection on who we are as sinners. And so suffering for a while, whether that means we're suffering in the world through the problems of the world, through, in Peter's case, the Roman Empire attacking Christians and things like that, or whether we're talking about suffering for a while in our own temptations and not steadfastly opposing the devil in our faith, we're going to suffer for that. Not being sober, not being vigilant, all of these are ways in which we suffer, because the devil's going to inflict those things in the way that he's supposed to, in the way that he's called to as being an adversary. God has put the devil in his position, and we should never believe that any satanic force is higher than God or equal with him. He just has a job to do, and our job is to resist him. And so that's kind of important to remember at this junction. But the God of all grace, who has truly called us to eternal glory, if he has called us to eternal glory by Christ, after we have suffered through whatever it is we need to suffer through, will make us perfect. He will establish us, which means establish us. That's how we use the word now. He will strengthen us, and he will settle us. So there's the fourfold end of the saint. Perfected, that doesn't mean you're going to do everything perfect. It means you're settled perfectly. You're established perfectly. You're strengthened perfectly. Those are the words being used here. And so perfection and being established, perfection and being able to suffer through the things that we need to suffer through, perfect and being dependent upon God's grace for eternal glory. Those are the things that Peter is focusing on in the text itself. And then he ends in prayer by saying to him, referring to Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so that's the end of the book here. After that, the Apostle Peter just simply names the people that are involved in the writing. Silvanus, a faithful brother, and he gives a brief explanation of that he wanted to exhort and testify of the true grace wherein we are to stand. And so he's kind of telling us at the very end of the book, here's why I wrote this whole thing to you, because I am wanting to briefly, five chapters worth, right? I have briefly exhorted you and testified to you of that true grace that God has given us that we must stand in. And so very, very interesting way that he ends it whenever you think about how much depth we've kind of covered just out of this one text of Scripture. And so, of course, Peter ends with one of those classic apostolic endings. Greet one another with a kiss of charity, and peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for what you give us today. We thank you for the blessings that we have. I thank you for the Sabbath day that we have just recently left and passed into our first working day with the going down of the sun. Thank you for the many things that you give us and the rest you've been able to give us, the festive time we've had together with one another, the just many blessings that we've had. Thank you for the words of Peter. I thank you for him being a faithful apostle, though he had fallen and been tried in many temptations, that you raised him back up again, and that's one of the reasons this epistle is so meaningful to those of us who have fallen and have had to get up again, that we can look at Peter's example as one who betrayed you and then one who was eventually killed on your behalf and for the testimony of your name. We ask you, Father, to give us these words in our heart, to help us think upon them throughout the week. Think about the word of God that's in them, not my voice, but the words that you've put there. Thank you for all these things and all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.